It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word for a moment to, again, 2 Thessalonians 3:15. We basically started this study of separation from evil, evil persons, evil systems. And of course, this idea was all the way back in verse 3, where it said, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Later, verse 6, it says that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and does not live or function according to the traditions which you receive for us. And so over and over again, not just in this epistle, but in many, Paul is, of course, interested, as other New Testament writers, with those who cause dissension, those who are teaching false doctrine. And throughout the first century, and even more so perhaps today, although they had their own attacks by the Judaizers and the pagans of their day, those who did not like Christians then, just as they do not now. We are always, have been a separated people. One of the reasons it seems that the world has always hated the Jews, because they were separate. And the cry, the hue and cry today among the nations of the world is we all need to unite. We all need to work together. And we're all going the same direction. Of course, we're not. Most of the world is going to the lake of fire as their destiny. We're going to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not going in the same direction. We are separate, and the scripture says that we must be separated out. And therefore, that flies in the face of the cosmic system, of the peoples of the world, basically, of Satan and his demon host, and all of these things that are anti-God and anti-Bible. We all like to be liked, and we all like to have friends and people to like us, and yet there are going to come times in your life when the principles that you adhere to in the Word of God are going to cause you to be diametrically opposed to what's going on around you. It may be in your job, may even be, sadly, in your very own family, maybe among your relatives, your colleagues, people that you're friends with. Sadly, even many times within a marriage bond, where we see people going in opposite directions. And of course, usually this ends up, the best scenario is divorce. The worst scenario is one of the spouses takes the other spouse's life. So we see tragedy on every hand today, and even things that don't seem to make any rational sense at all. They come straight out of the pit. The old sin nature of man is evil. Who can understand it? The Old Testament even says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And of course, the heart is dominated and controlled by the old sin nature in each one of us. So it's all we can do to maintain control of our old sin nature. And of course, we can't do it by ourselves. We have to do it by regeneration, faith alone in Christ alone, being born again, and having the indwelling Holy Spirit motivating and giving us guidance and direction in every possible way. So that's basically what we need to take into this particular study as we see it. The passage that we started with here, 2 Thessalonians 3:15, is actually down at the end of point one. Hopefully you picked up a copy on the back table. We're going to go through it. We will not probably isolate each and every verse. We've done that in the past, but it was a whole year ago that we taught this, and so sometimes I'm accused of repeating, and that is with intent. The Word of God must be reviewed and repeated, and Paul gives us that example even in some epistles. He mentions the same thing 3 or 4 times and says, "And I say again." And so pastors are well-founded when they repeat, because all of us need to hear things over and over before they become part of our permanent frame of reference and our basic thinking, so as to become part of our behavior. So we looked at the definition. That's pretty obvious. Last time we spent a little time on the word conscience, point two under A of the definition. And we know that the conscience is the evaluator. That's my best way of describing it, in the soul. Comes from a Greek word, synodesis. Soon, meaning with or together with. Eidesis, or eido, means to know. It means to know together with. So the conscience is a comparator. It takes the data that comes into your mind through the various senses and looks at it, evaluates, and says, I believe this, or I don't believe this, and throws it out. But unfortunately, the conscience is only made up of the values, the norms and standards that each of us has when we are growing up. And so the norm and standards are not there at birth. They are filled by our parents, by our friends, by school, by the things we hear, the things that we read. And so we develop a structure within this invisible, if you will, conscience. The scripture clearly tells us that we have one. Many people understand it, that it exists, even though we can't say, there it is, hold it up, say, here's the conscience. We can't put our finger on it any more than we can the soul. The soul is the invisible essence. It is the real you. When you die, your soul leaves the body. Well, the body is chemicals, goes into the ground, blown up or buried or whatever it is. But the soul goes on forever. The soul will either be with the Lord and pick up a new resurrection body, or the soul will pick up a resurrection body for judgment to go to the lake of fire. So the soul is the invisible essence, but it is real. The scripture speaks about it many times. Sometimes even the word soul is used to refer to the entire person. So many souls were left alive, meaning the persons were left alive. But in its most technical sense, it refers to the innermost being of the person, so that if the body is gone, the soul still exists. Attached to that soul is a spirit. The spirit, of course, we know through regeneration. Pastor Thiem years ago called it the human spirit, for want of a better term. I always called it the grace apparatus, based on the phrase, the grace apparatus for perception. So I called it the gap mechanism, where you can take in the word of God and process it into the soul. So we have studied the soul, at least in passing. To study the entirety of the soul is probably a 6 or 8 hour study. We haven't done it. Perhaps it'll come up again one of these days, and we'll develop the soul. One time I was teaching it, and I was really excited, and I put it in the newspaper, learn about what the soul is. And I had a little diagram there, kind of picturing the brain, and I thought, boy, that'll draw them in. We didn't get anybody. Nobody was even interested. So much for that idea, you know. I mean, you never know what's going to catch people's eye. I thought, boy, that'll really, they'll see that brain, you know, and nothing. So again, what's exciting to you and I sometimes in the Word of God, other people go, okay, that's nice. And off they go. So we love the Word of God anywhere, anytime, any place, any part of it. But other people, sometimes all they want to do is see where are the flying saucers in the Bible? Where is all that stuff in Revelation? They want to see all that. Or where are the dinosaurs fit in? All the fascinating, bizarre things that they want to look at. But when it comes to the day-by-day, week-by-week study of the Word of God in detail, it's not of interest. Too heavy, too deep, too detailed. At any rate, we have this study, we have the definition here, and we noted that any decision to separate must be based on, obviously, the Word of God. That's the idea. People separate for the strangest reasons. They separate over skin color. They separate over occupation. They separate over sex, all kinds of things. But in reality, these are not ways to separate according to Scripture. The only way that we separate is between the believer and the unbeliever, between principles of doctrine and those that reject principles of doctrine. That should be the issue, nature and character of an individual, rather than the skin color or his cultural background and identity. At any rate, that was the first part. We noted in definition E, only legitimate basis for separation for the Christian is to avoid compromise of biblical principles or doctrine. Now, point two is the vocabulary. And as you see, other doctrines, there are a few words, sometimes two or three, maybe a Hebrew word or two. But I don't even have an exhaustive list here. We have 12 Greek words, two Hebrew words, not an exhaustive list. And then we have four compound phrases which refer to it. We have me lambano, we have me ginomai, we have me soon treko, and me soon ana megnumi. And so we have these four phrases on top of that, and then another Hebrew phrase, al and arav. And that, of course, means not to intermingle, not to fellowship, not to associate, found in Proverbs 24:21. And the one of them we saw already in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, not to mingle. So in verse 14 there, not to associate is the idea of not mingling. And again, so that person can be brought to shame, that is shame recognizing their failure, their behavior, through confrontive counseling, perhaps through warning. Why? So that they can be thrown out and forgotten and go to the lake of fire? No, so that they will repent, so that they will return, so that they can be reconciled back to faith in God or to spiritual growth. So we have these things, and the one that's kind of interesting there is phugo, letter I down there on page 2, without going through all of these. If you're interested, that's the Greek words, and then I transliterate it into the English, and then of course give you a basic definition and maybe one or two passages where that word is found. You can take any lexicon and go back and do it. Why do I do the languages here? Well, some people wonder, where does he get that? How do you know what this is and what it says, and where do you find those? And sometimes, of course, in the English translations, which vary, you'll have all manner of translations, sometimes not even making the meaning clear of the particular words. So that's what that's for you. But the phugo there, P-H-E-U-G-O, is interesting. I heard a message one time on what were called the flea passages. And I thought, the flea passage, is that like a flea market or something? And the flea passages are things that we're supposed to flee, to get away from. And there are actually five of these, four that apply to us, and one later for Israel in the tribulation. So there are five flea passages. So we could probably call this message this morning partly dealing with the flea passages. And so it has to do with things we ought to get away from, and they're listed down here. We'll come to that in just a moment. So we have these compounds. Then number four, believers in Jesus Christ must separate from the control of sin and their old sin nature. The biggest villain that we have is not the world around us, not our relatives, not our friends, those who try to lead us astray, but ultimately it's our own old sin nature. I remember years ago, most of you probably don't even remember him, he's long dead now, a fellow by the name of Flip Wilson. And he used to dress up like a woman called Geraldine, and she was cantankerous and did a lot of comedy. But many times one of his statements was, "The devil made me do it." And he always used that phrase, and it kind of became a catchphrase, almost like Clint Eastwood, you know, or "Make My Day." And that was back then. "The devil made me do it." And people used to use that phrase a lot. And of course, most of the time, the devil didn't make them do it. It was their own stupidity. It was their own old sin nature that made them do it. They made bad choices, and the devil wasn't even there. But on the other hand, Satan can. He works with the leaders of nations and attacks them, and so he has, as we sometimes say, bigger fish to fry than worrying about your petty little sins. Most of the time, most of us sin through ignorance of doctrine or just going along with our old sin nature. We don't need a demon or even Satan to come and prompt us. Again, if we're really doing those things for God, we may be assign some high-class demon to come and attack us, and sometimes even Satan himself. You have the example in the Bible of Job. There we have Satan himself coming into the throne room and contesting the fact that, you know, Job would reject God if only you take away. You got him covered up with all kind of blessings and children and all this money and property and everything, and you basically put a hedge around him, Satan says. And so God says, okay, okay. I mean, we have the behind the scenes Paul Harvey kind of thing there. He said, okay, you can have him. You can't touch his flesh. And so Job lost all that he had. And the story of Job goes on, how, you know, he was kind of discouraged, as you might expect, lost his children. And even when he had one left, his wife, she said, why don't you curse God and die? Well, that's what Satan wanted. He wouldn't do it. He cursed his own life. He said, I wish I were dead, you know, and God will come and tell me why he did this. And eventually, to make a long story of Job short, God did show him. He brought back all of his, she had more children. That was her discipline. For being kind of a cantankerous wife, she ended up, I forget how many, I think she ended up with the same number of children. Whew, that's a lot of children. I wouldn't even want to think about that, but you ladies probably know what I'm talking about. And he was restored at the end of the book of Job. And so the point was that Satan can tempt and test, and we have that. Many times it's just a demon or a number of demons. We know that Jesus cast out demons, and one particular individual, he was speaking to the demon, and they said, we are legion because we are many. And in the Roman legion, very, very large number of men, and so more than one demon could indwell and possess an individual. And so they're very powerful. They're more powerful than we are. And so obviously we have a host of antagonists, the demons, the, as I understand them, fallen angels, Satan himself. But that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the nature that we have, the old sin nature. It started with Adam's rejection, first with the woman, but then Adam was responsible. So he was culpable, and his sin became the indictment of the entire human race. And it became the basis, as he had a new sin nature, it ended up genetically going to every member of the human race that was born of woman, and therefore that old nature, as it become known, Paul calls it the flesh, or the old man, actually becomes the dominant feature and our biggest enemy. And of course, every time I look at the news, and Judy and I talk about this, I don't understand these people. And then we have to recap and say, it's the old sin nature. I mean, it's just, that's the way we are. And all of us have the capability of horrible things. It's easy to point to someone else and say, what's wrong with those people? But all of us have the capability to do monstrous things as unbelievers, and even sadly sometimes as believers out of fellowship. And therefore, we have to guard against that. Paul was very careful in saying, you know, I buffet my body. I kind of punch myself in the eye, spiritually speaking, so I don't fall basically away from the plan of God and be disqualified for blessing. He knew he wasn't going to lose his eternal salvation, but he could be disqualified for blessing. And of course, as a teacher and a minister and an apostle in his case, he needed to be on point all the time. I mean, he failed from time to time. He got hooked up in the circumcision issue. He was wanting to go and witness to the Jews, and God told him not to. Almost cost him his life. God had to pull him out of that jam. And so even the great Apostle Paul wasn't always on point. Peter, same thing. He wasn't always on point. You know, so-called first pope, he blew it too. Later popes after that, which we do not believe were biblically endorsed, became monstrous many times. But even Peter, he denied the Lord, as you remember, and he got off track. He was off track and sitting with all the Jewish Christians. He didn't want to sit with the Gentiles, and Paul got on his case about that. So we see the failings, the old sin natures of the best of believers in Scripture. Very few of them, we do not have a record of their sinful condition. So the old sin nature is what we have to do with, and so we need to flee that. Now, in this particular one, just go over to Hebrews 12 for a moment. Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1, we see a verse that we very often refer to. Therefore, and Paul uses that to kind of conclude a section, which you can read in chapter 11. Since we, notice that, did I say Paul? Slap in my face. The writer of Hebrews, not Paul. Since we, the writer of Hebrews and the other believers, have so great a cloud of witnesses around us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We often quote this before class. Ron quotes this in other passages. And then verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has indeed sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those two verses, but particularly the entangling sin, the sin which entangles us so easily. Usually there's one sin that we have as a what we would call our area of weakness. We don't all have the same area of weakness, and many times we compare our righteousness with someone else's unrighteousness because we have an area of strength where they have an area of weakness. We say, I don't know how they can do that. I don't know how they, and of course that's not our area of weakness, so it wouldn't appeal to us. I've often said, being an alcoholic, apparently, we would put that in the category of bad choices, and of course drunkenness becomes a sin. So when does drinking become a sin in drunkenness and so forth? That never even appealed to me. I just could care less. So it's not my area of weakness. So it'd be easy to say, look at those drunkards. Look at those people. They're a bunch of alcoholics. So it's easy for our supposed relative righteousness to compare with someone else's unrighteousness. We have to be very careful of that because we all have areas of strength and areas of weakness, and our old sin nature many times will use those to take us out of fellowship in any case. So here we have then, setting this aside, and the other part of it was the distractions, the encumbrances, it says, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin. And we really aren't addressing the encumbrances this morning, but what would be an encumbrance? Well, you can think about the things that keep you from the Word of God, things that keep you from Bible class, things that keep you from prayer, things that keep you from worshiping God, all of these things. I mean, maybe family things, emotional things, health things, financial things. You can go right down the list, things that distract you. Sometimes it's illness, understandable. But the point is that we need to be taking in the Word of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so this encumbrance is the other thing. Not only we have an old sin nature that produces sins that break fellowship, but we're easily distracted and we're pulled away from the Word of God. It's not an easy thing to focus. If you want to take a test, one of them is to try to spend a half an hour praying. Just set aside a half hour and pray the whole half hour. See if you can make it. It's just really tough because your mind wanders and you start thinking about, oh wait, I got to go out and I got to put the laundry out, and oh yeah, and I got to. You go through all the things that just kind of come into your mind. No. I want to focus on you, Lord. And then you think, oh yeah, oh I got that appointment at 4:00. I got to finish this up. And so things distract us and pull us off, and it's just part of the human condition. I don't know that it's the old sin nature per se. It's just the human condition to easily be distracted and to be, as it says here, encumbered. That's a big word. Every encumbrance, lay them aside. All right, so that's this one, and that's in Hebrews 12:1. We have other passages. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Once again, we noted that earlier, and so we can go back to that one. If you remember, we studied 1 Thessalonians, and so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:22. Now here it's not talking about a person, but rather the concept, the principle of evil. Some would probably translate this from the evil one, but of course abstaining from every form of evil one wouldn't make sense. So here evil is a description of the satanic plan, the cosmic plan, the thinking of Satan. We usually define evil as the thinking of Satan. His thinking then eventuated into a plan, and that plan affected the world, and that became the cosmic system. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his 8-volume set of systematic theology, called it Cosmos Diabolicus. Diabolicus from the devil, and therefore it's the world under the control of Satan, the slander of the devil, and Cosmos Diabolicus. So the plan that came from the evil mind of Satan was Cosmos Diabolicus. The plan that came from God's divine thinking and truth is grace. Grace is the plan of God, and cosmos diabolicus is the plan that comes from Satan's evil thinking. So here it says, examine everything, whatever. And this is where you have the evaluator. This is where the conscience comes in. When something is in, you say, do I believe that? Do I buy that? Do I go there? Do I listen to this? Do I look at that? And so you begin to evaluate the data, the input that comes in, and examine everything. They've added carefully, and that's implicit in the verb here. And then hold fast to that which is good. And then 2, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. And the word form there in the original Greek is, if you'll notice, the Numeric Standard does, they put the word appearance. And many times they have a little better rendering from the original. I like that. Every form of evil, the appearance of evil. Well, there's the form of evil. Then there's even the evil that looks bad. And so many times we look at something, that doesn't look too bad. But yet maybe we think, yeah, I probably shouldn't. And then you do it and you find out, boom, this is part of evil. And you've bought into it. Even the appearance of evil. So we have that particular passage as well. So here we have this. And then one more in Ephesians 6:13. Ephesians 6:13. This is part of the whole armor of God, the panoply, as it's called in the Greek. The armor of God is what we as believers wear for combat. And the combat infantry uniform of the Roman soldier, as one was tied, chained to Paul on each side, and he was getting the word of God, thinking, how can I express the things that we have to protect us, the things that we have as combat-ready accoutrements to the situation. And he saw these guys and he associated each of the things of the Bible and of the Word of God with these pieces of armor. So he says, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Here it's adjectival. It describes the kind of day. But this is not just one day. This is any day. Every day has evil in it. And so we have to deal with the daily process of evil coming into our life. And then having done everything to stand firm. The issue, of course, is standing firm, having put on the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, having the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the kallikai, the shoes, the preparation of the gospel, and so forth. And so we have the whole word of God, the helmet of salvation. By the way, to me, that is not the helmet of salvation phase one, but the helmet that you wear in combat phase two. It's the helmet of deliverance. So when you're in the combat situation, keeps you from getting your skull cracked with a sword. Somebody hits you on the head with a sword, and that helmet will protect you and keep them from splitting your head wide open. And so that is the helmet of salvation. And the sword, which is the machaira in Roman combat, was a two-edged sword. That's referred to elsewhere as what the Word of God is, a two-edged sword. So we can strike this way and we can strike back. A broadsword was long, but you could only go one way. Then you couldn't come back. This was short. You could stab. You could slice. You could go forward and backward with a machaira about this long. It was a very useful weapon in close quarter combat for the Roman soldier. At any rate, we're looking here at the evil day. I digress. All right. Then we have the flea pack. Passages. So let's take a look there. And the flea passages are five, and they are what you would expect, but it's kind of interesting. It doesn't say too much. There's actually, the first two are similar. Flee youthful lusts. I guess they figure us old guys don't have much lust. But again, may not be true, judging from some of the folks that are now getting in prison for doing things to these young girls. Just a tragedy out there. And so I don't know, youthful lust, not always youth. Sometimes they call them dirty old men, you see. So youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. By the way, these are addressed, this one's addressed to the pastors. So pastors have to guard against this, and I'm not quite sure, but many times pastors have people who come to him for counsel, sometimes ladies, sometimes young girls. You have to be very careful as a pastor. I mentioned many times as I was teaching over at the Navajo Prep School, and I was doing weight training, and I had guys and girls in that class. I had to be very careful because some of these girls were very, very flirty, and they would come up and rub against me, and they had to be very, very careful. In those days, it wasn't nearly as much a problem as it is today. I wouldn't want to do that today on a bed because it is just so risky. And so when I'd be trying to show them, how do you do the pull? You know, well, you have to get down over the bar and you got to keep your back straight. And I used to put my hand on their lower back. Well, you can't do that, you see, because this is a girl and they could say anything. So I just say, you got to get your back flat. Look in the mirror there. I couldn't touch them, but, you know, in the old days, you're trying to get your back down, get your back flat, you know, get your butt down, shoulders up, and you can't do that. And so you got to be very careful how you coach. And again, this coach of girls' gymnastics, you know, they do those flips, and they kind of catch them and help them to get around and all that. And apparently this guy was, he was a kind of a physician or something. And it's amazing that all these girls, that he got away with that for so long. And so this youthful lust extended many, many 20-some years with this guy. So the Bible is very concerned, particularly about pastors in the first one. But then the second one in 1 Corinthians 6:18 is for the congregation. So you're not off the hook because it says flee sexual impurity. So the pastors may have youthful lust, and that's what we have to guard against in 2 Timothy, because he's writing to Timothy. But the congregation is addressed here, sexual impurity, and the Corinthians had something about that because they had an incestuous relationship going on there. And Paul addressed it. He said, I turn this one over to the destruction of the flesh. Turned out in 2 Corinthians, apparently he had straightened out, and the issue was no longer a problem. But he said, I'm turning him over to Satan for the destruction of flesh. The third one is money. And so I don't know if these are in order necessarily, because they're not numerically 1, 2, 3, 4 as I have them in Scripture. But the lust of money, now, not the fact that money is evil, but it's the lust of money is the root of all evil. People say money's the root of all evil. It is not, any more than guns are the source of murder. Guns are simply an implement. They have a good use, they have an evil use. And the same thing with money. It has a noble use. It's a means of exchange. It's a means of doing commerce in society. Always has been from the earliest records that we have, going back to the Sumerian civilization, 2200 BC. So nothing wrong with money, but it's the lust of money. By the way, this word lust in the Greek is epithumia. Epi is upon, thumia means passion. Passion on top of passion. The lust is part of the old sin nature. It's a pattern within the old sin nature. Each of us has a different one. Your lust pattern's different than my lust pattern. It's like fingerprints. We all have a unique set of fingerprints. Every one of them is different. Every toe print is different. Every handprint, every retina scan, different. Every old sin nature, every lust pattern is different. Some of them are similar, but they are different. And so it says there is a lust for money. That is just, you can never have enough money. Now, many people would say you can never have enough money, but obviously people who have had great sums of money many times are unhappy. I remember Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof say, should I be cursed with money, you know, praying to God that he would curse him with great wealth and stuff. But it is true that sometimes people have great wealth. They worry about people stealing it. They worry about keeping it. They worry about making more with it. And they never seem to have enough of it. And so maybe we should be glad with what we have sometimes. God provides us with the needs that we have, the idea of logistical grace support. So the lust for money, again, this is addressed to pastor teachers, but it could apply across the board, and partly because many times people get into ministry for the wrong reasons. It's never been of interest to me one way or the other. I've always had a job until recently. Again, I don't have any students at Clark College, and I like that. Not that I couldn't have sufficient income from a local church. That would be wonderful, but I have another vocation. I can teach school. I can teach math. I enjoy other things, So God took Paul, he made tents, he mended tents and so forth. Many times that gave him a testimony. Priscilla and Aquila actually were tent makers, and they joined the Pauline team because he was a convention of tent makers. They were down there in Corinth, and he met with them, and they liked what he had to say, and they said, "Can we go with you?" He said, "Come on." And so they went back across to Asia, and they developed a ministry over there. So you use your vocation, your avocation, to minister, and many times that will be a field of mission for you. And then, of course, we have idolatry, which goes without saying. We're about out of time here, but I'll just kind of finish this point up. And so idolatry is not just setting up a little wooden statue, a little gold statue, and falling down and worshiping it. You can worship money. You can worship individuals. We have, what is the program on television? Something about idol, huh? American Idol, you know, right there in the title. These are idols, and you know, we've got all these idols and football idols and you name it on down. And so it says flee idolatry, not making any person, anything, any substance like gold or silver, any system an idol, not even the Bible per se. It's what's contained in the Bible is the Word of God, and God is who we worship, not the Bible. Now, I say that, and people say, "Well, we certain this is the Word of God. You don't worship." We worship the content. And I've been in the synagogues, and again, the synagogues they have over there, they have the scroll. Many of them have very ancient scrolls of the Word of God, and they carry it around, and they kiss that as it's passed around. I'm thinking, are you getting the content that's in there, or are you just reverencing and worshiping the scrolls? It's nice that you have them. I'm glad if you have ancient manuscripts. I've looked at some of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts and translated. That's wonderful because I'm looking at the content. But just to fall down and worship the book or to kiss the book, I mean, it begs the question, are you worshiping God and His Son Jesus Christ, or are you worshiping the book? Are you worshiping something? Be very careful. That's what idolatry is all about. And so we're to flee that. And by the way, that's addressed to the congregation as well. And I didn't look those up, but there they are for you. The last one has to do with the tribulation, which is for the believers in the tribulation after we're gone. So it's not really pertaining to us. But in the tribulation, when they see the abomination of desolation, that is Satan... under the power, or I should say Antichrist, under the power of Satan, putting a statue of some kind in the holy place, the temple, during that 7 years, towards the latter half, right in the middle, he puts this, I don't know, audio animatronic or some kind of a statue of himself, and everybody has to worship that. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. And if they don't, they're going to get killed. And so when you see that go up, as Daniel the prophet said, get out of town. Get out of Jerusalem. And so they are to flee, same word there, Matthew 24, you can look it up. Flee to the mountains, the believing Jews in that future time in the tribulation. All of these address the fact that evil persons or evil concepts, evil motivations, whatever it is that causes you to move towards cosmic system of Satan, you need to flee from those things. And that's the essence of this. Well, we'll come back and pick it up next time with point six and see if we can finish this study. We will be looking at Galatians next week. So a new study. We've got the introduction back there. Father, thank you for your grace, for your provision for this teaching. We pray that you would encourage us to be careful how we study, the things that we look at, the things that we admire, that we do not become idolaters in worshiping these things, but rather that our worship is solely directed to you, Father, and your word gives us the guidance in all things. We pray that you'd give us the blessings appropriate with our behavior. We pray that we'd keep short accounts, confessing our sins regularly. If a person is here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He was unique in that he bore the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. All you have to do to join our family, if you're not already part of it, is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for your sins. You will have, at that moment, everlasting life. Won't you do it this morning before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'd set it apart, sanctify it in Christ's name. Amen.